Our scripture reading is found in Isaiah chapter 42. On this anniversary Sunday, I want to speak this morning about the church and its mission, and then this evening on the church and its unity. So we're looking out, then we're looking in this evening. Now, Isaiah 42 is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. Now, the servant songs are messianic, that is to say, they speak about the Lord Jesus. They are prophetic. And so we will read from verse 1 through to verse 17. Now, the first four verses, we see that the Messiah is coming with meekness and power. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, the smouldering flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastland shall wait for his laws. And then in verses 5 to 9, we see the Messiah being commissioned by the Father. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then in verses 10 to 12, the joy with which the gospel should be received. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And then 13 to 17, the success of the gospel and the overthrow of the devil's kingdom. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to moulded images, "You are our gods." Now, some of us yesterday had the joy of being at the Grace Baptist Mission Day. And it seems appropriate, really, to talk this morning on why you must be a missionary church. Now, the missionary society that we served under had as its motto, Emmanuel, God with us. And what is appealing about this motto is it places God at the centre of mission. The motion for mission is not man's need. Man's need is great. There are still areas of the world where people have not heard of Jesus. In fact, we have an English class in Jaira, and latterly a lady has joined it who is Chinese, and she hadn't heard of Jesus. Man's need is desperate. But that is not the main motivation for mission. The main motivation has to be God's glory. God's great goal is his glory. Now, I want to go to five truths this morning. They are these: the motive for mission, the missionary God, the mandate from Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the message to the nations. So we begin with the motive for mission. And the missionary task is stated in Psalm 96 and verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations. That is the task of all evangelism. Whether it's local evangelism around the church here, or whether it's worldwide evangelism, the motive is declare his glory among the nations. Now, David Brainerd, pouring out his soul for the world, writes, "My soul was concerned, not so much for souls as such, but rather for Christ's kingdom, that it might appear in the world that God might be known to be God in the whole earth." His concern primarily was for the glory of God. He laid down his life. He literally sweat blood for the Indians to whom he witnessed, and many of whom who came to Christ. He was concerned for them. But his greatest concern in all of this was God's glory. When you come to the Great Commission in Matthew, you come to God's glory. Now, this universal call, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This universal call is heard as far back as the book of Isaiah. So please have your Bibles open, particularly at Isaiah this morning, because we'll be referring to a number of different passages here. If you go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. This call to look to God's servant is based on two facts. The first fact is God alone is God. Verse 22 goes on, for I am God and there is no other. If there's to be salvation, you have to look to God. And the second fact is verse 21 at the end, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a saviour. Or there is no saviour but me, is another rendering. Now, not only the saved will bring glory to God, the unsaved will also bring glory to God. The saved will magnify his grace, and the unsaved will magnify his justice and his righteousness. But either way, God will be glorified. Now, this truth that the motive is God's glory, this truth calls for humility in us. Henry Martin had preached on John 4, verse 10, Christ the living water. And he was encouraged to hope that some were savingly affected by that sermon. And he wrote in his diary, if any are awakened at hearing me, let me not hear of it. If I should glory, his one desire was that God should be glorified. And the missionary spirit, the servant spirit, is that I am nothing, thou art God, I would be daily taught. So this truth humbles us. But this truth also calls for worship. In Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet foresees the nations streaming into the house of the Lord in verses 2 and 3. And this is seen as the glorious effect of Christ coming into the world. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And when you go to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation 7:9, this is that great multitude that no one can number. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. This countless, redeemed universal multitude are worshipping God and the Lamb. And this has ever been God's purpose in mission. Are worshipping countless multitude. His purpose is his glory. So God's glory calls for humility in us. It calls for worship from us. And it calls for perseverance by us. Now in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul states, we do not lose heart. Why? Because we are assured that our present sufferings and labour will advance, verse 5 of that chapter, the glory of God. Paul is ready to suffer for Jesus' sake. Paul is ready to suffer for the sake of his converts. But his great desire and passion in all of this is the glory of God. His motivation is always the glory of God. The glory of God, the worthiness of God, is the motivation for mission. Why should you be involved in mission? Because as a church, you are concerned for the glory of God. Secondly, our God is a missionary God. Turn now to Isaiah 42, the passage we read, and verses 5 to 8. See how 5 begins. Thus says God the Lord. Now this is not a man speaking to men. This is not God speaking to a man. This is God speaking to God. It is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And God tells the Son he has called him to this service. Verse 6, I the Lord have called you. And it is a call to righteous service. Righteousness is the attribute by which God will redeem his people. And that will mean for the Son bearing the awesome, almighty wrath of God. We call it propitiation. But the Father says, verse 6, do not fear. I will keep you. And will make you to be a covenant to the people. You will pay the price of your people's redemption. And you will be a light, or you will be salvation to all nations, to the Gentiles. Now notice the purpose of God in all this. Verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Here is the commissioning of Jesus. Our God is a missionary God. We heard yesterday that mission is the very heartbeat of God. And here it is, here. Now, when Jesus was on earth, when he lived here, He lived on earth conscious that he was a sent one. He had a deep consciousness of mission given to him by the Father to fulfill. And this is how he speaks about himself. For example, in John's Gospel, there are over 30 references where Jesus speaks of himself as the sent one. Here's a few examples, all from John chapter 5. John 5:24, him who sent me. Verse 30, him who sent me. Verse 36, the Father has sent me. Verse 37, the Father who sent me. Verse 38, the one he sent. Jesus never lost this conviction that he was sent by the Father with a mission to fulfill. And Christ's mission was to glorify God through the saving of sinners. So why must you be a missionary church? Whether that mission be local or overseas, why must you be involved in mission? Because God has set the pattern. Before there was a sending church, there was a sending God. Before there was a missionary society, there was a missionary God. And before there was a missionary, there was the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible is of a God concerned for the salvation of sinners. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're here this morning, and you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, if you have never acknowledged him as the Lord of your life, think on this. God sent his own Son into this world to bear the wrath, the hell that you deserved, in order that you should not perish, in order that you should have eternal life. But if you reject him, where have you to go? Our God is a missionary God. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then thirdly, why should you be involved in mission? Because you have a mandate from Christ. Isaiah introduces you to the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord is all that God intended Israel to be. He has a twofold ministry. If you go to chapter 49 and verse 6, this is the second servant song. And in it we read verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He has a ministry to Israel. But notice, he also has a ministry to the Gentiles. The verse goes on, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul quoted this very verse to justify his mission to the Gentiles in Acts 13:47. And in Acts 13:47, he speaks of it as a command, something he had to do. Now, this was God's purpose from the beginning, to declare his glory among the nations. And this is still God's purpose today. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The gospel is for all people. And after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, it is as Lord that Jesus speaks in Matthew 28, when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And his authoritative command is the central task of the church. Where there is no burning, there is no fire. And again, we heard yesterday, where there is no mission, there is no church. Mission is central to the church. And the promise, surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now, since the promise is to the very end of the age, the command also is for the whole age, not just to the apostles. The promise and the command belong together. We must keep them together. Now, it is interesting that this mandate of Christ, Matthew 28:18-20, is never appealed to in the New Testament as the motive for mission. We today put a great emphasis on the Great Commission. The New Testament writers never appeal to it once outside the Gospels. Paul, Peter, James, John do not appeal to it as the reason for mission. Now, why is that? Why do we put such a big emphasis on it today when it is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, in any of the epistles? Why? Well, the Great Commission is the spiritual counterpart of Genesis 1:28, when Jesus said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, when men and women don't have to be commanded today to fulfill that command, because it is natural for us to be procreative, to bring forth children. It happens naturally. And the age to witness belongs to the very being of believers. In Acts 11, 19 to 22, you read of the first recorded witness by Jewish Christians to Gentiles. And these men and women were not the apostles. The apostles were still in Jerusalem. These men and women had not been given any personal command by Jesus. It was a spontaneous witnessing by, if I can use the term, lay Christians. Put another way, it was natural. It was being a Christian. As they went, they scattered the gospel. The natural outcome of men indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the Great Commission is not quoted in other parts of the New Testament because it was happening naturally. It is only when a command is not being obeyed that you need to refer to it. Ideal witnessing springs from an inner compulsion. The spirit of Christianity is far, far superior to legalism. You have to do it. Churches for whom mission is not central are abnormal. So let's move on to the fourth thing. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is our witnessing spirit. Interestingly, there is no missionary activity between the Great Commission and Pentecost. The disciples had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, you have the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. The limitations of Babel were removed. Acts 2:8. Each one of us hears them in his own and native language. Verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. The Holy Spirit comes, and he comes as a witnessing spirit. And he dramatically illustrates the witnessing character of the church. The nations hear the message in their own language. Pentecost. Now the Lord Jesus clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit's ministry was to witness to him. Outside the Acts of the Apostles, you probably learn more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15 and 16 than anywhere else. This is the way that the Lord Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I've said to you, will testify about me, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you what is yet to come. Now these words, teach, remind, testify, convict, guide, tell, clearly teach the witnessing and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Like the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is sent into the world. And like the Lord Jesus, he is sent into the world on a mission. And his mission, John 16:14, a key verse on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. His mission is to make Christ known. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Now, if you're a believer, 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells you that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He is a witnessing spirit. And he witnesses to Christ. And what is more natural than you should be a witness? Andrew Bonar wrote, "If you are filled with the Spirit, God will use everything about you, the tones of your voice, even the putting out of your hand." There's only one sermon in Acts which is not evangelistic, and that is Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. All the other sermons in Acts are evangelistic. The Holy Spirit comes, the apostles begin to preach, and they preach Christ, and they preach to non-Christians. So let me come to the last thing I want to say, and that's the message to the nations. Why should you be a witnessing church? Because of the message. John Benton retells the story of a father who had a magic ring. He was duty bound to bequeath it to one of his three sons when he died. Not wanting to be accused of favoritism, he made two imitation rings. Each son thought his was the real one, and so an argument broke out amongst them as to which one had the genuine ring. The three sons went to Nathan the wise, and he told them, "Let each one think his is the real one, but do not try to persuade anyone else." And the message of the parable is, no one can be sure which religion is true. So don't push your own on others. And do not be too worried about the truth. Now, in contrast to that, here are two quotations that I've taken from God's Mission and Ours, which is a CMS publication. The writer says, "Some want to add to the gospel, and some take away from it. Some want to bury it, and some would prune it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by adding on additions, and some would bleed it to death by subtracting from its truth." Now, both would kill and destroy Christianity. Here's the second quotation. "The divine solution to the human predicament is presented in the Bible not as one of many effective ways to a right relationship with God, but as the only way." There is an exclusiveness about the Christian message. The God of glory is himself the answer to man's need. Now, there have always been issues in church history. Down the ages, there have always been issues. One of the big issues today is the uniqueness of Christ. Pluralism teaches that all religions are equally true, that there are many roads to God. The Lord Jesus And his apostles in the New Testament teach something entirely different. I quote scripture. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except by me." There is an exclusiveness. One way. Peter preached, "There is salvation in no other. There is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby you must be saved." There is an exclusiveness. One name. One way. Paul teaches, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man." One way, one name, one mediator. And John writes, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." There is only one source of everlasting life, and that is the Son of God. None of the Lamb, none of the name, none of the hope in heaven or earth or sea, none of the hiding place from guilt and shame, none besides thee. Why must you be involved in mission? Because of the uniqueness of this message. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation for fallen men. We must locally and universally lift up the Lord Jesus. And he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men," that is, people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, "to himself." So go on for another 100 years, bearing witness to Christ, and in doing so, seeking God's glory. Amen.